Good morning, I give you a warm welcome. Just a few announcements before we begin. On Saturday coming up, we have something called DCF. I think it meets around 2 o'clock. It is on the bulletin, which is a light lunch, some informal singing, and there will be a speaker. David and Steve Tattersall will be coming over to lead that. A week on Friday, we have an event called Friday Lights. This is every 6 to 8 weeks, I think. Just a social gathering. So Friday, March the 11th at 7:30, with John Whittle, singing and stories, light refreshments, and that will be in the upper room of the chapel. So all are welcome to come to that. Okay, let's just quieten our hearts before we begin our worship of Almighty God. Heavenly Father, as we come to worship you now, we pray that you would claim and sanctify the hour. We pray that you might prepare our hearts to meet with you, that we might lay aside the cares and troubles of this temporal life, that we might consider life eternal. Lord, we pray that when your word is preached, we might hear the God of the Bible. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're using the Mission Praise Hymn Book 315. I will sing the wondrous story. To ask Hilary now to read from God's word.
Good morning. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Amen.
Amen. Let's just be quiet a while as we consider that. Three, three, one.
Will soon be my path to life is free. My Savior has my treasure, and He will walk with me.
Let's sing that third verse again.
Green pastures are before me, which yet I have not seen. Bright skies will soon be o'er me, where the dark clouds have been. I hold my
Father, we do thank you indeed that though the skies often are grey and the wind blows and the rain falls, yet there are days of sunshine ahead. And Lord, though the glorious weather we are enjoying today, it will be replaced by grey clouds in due course. Yet Lord, we thank you that when we trust in you, we know where we are heading, and no storm can blow us away. Lord, we lift up to you this morning the nation of Ukraine. And though we acknowledge there will be wars and rumours of wars even unto the end, yet we pray that you might limit the aggression. You might minimize the suffering. And for the Christians in that country who are still there, that you might strengthen them in particular, and that you might use them to bring hope to that devastated land. Lord, there are many countries around the world which suffer. Were we to pray for each one, we'd be here all day. And yet, Lord, we know there is so much suffering and sorrow on this planet. Lord, we long for your return. We long for that day when you will wipe every tear from their eye, where there will be no more sorrow or death. Lord, we thank you that though the world be sorrowful and an unfolding tragedy, we thank you for your goodness, for your righteousness, how great a contrast you are to the world in which we live. We thank you for your grace and your mercy without measure. You do not scrimp. You do not save when it comes to bestowing your mercy on us. Even after we become Christians, Lord, we mess up and we make mistakes, and yet time and time again, there is grace and forgiveness in heaven to cover all our sin. We bless you, O God. Let's have a brief time of open prayer, as many as will.
Father, Lord, thank you this morning that we know that you are sovereign, that you are in control of all things that happen. In the world, Lord, you see everything. And yet, Lord, you tell us in your psalm that, Lord, you're interested in every detail of our lives. Lord, we can't understand, and yet we know that we can trust you. So, Father, we just thank you this morning that we bow down to a sovereign God. Lord, I thank you for your word that tells us to lift our eyes up and our hearts and fix our minds on you. But these things that we see in the world are passing away, Lord. Your kingdom is marching forward. So, Father, we just bow down and we acknowledge today that although, Lord, we see a mess on this earth, we know that you are ordaining every single thing that happens. So, Lord, just send your Holy Spirit to comfort those Christians in Ukraine. Lord, for the families that are being torn apart, for people, Lord, that are grieving, for the young men, Lord, and the older men, Lord, that are left behind to fight this war. Father, strengthen them and move in power, and may your name be glorified, even in this situation. Lord, bring people to the living, knowing faith of Jesus Christ as they cry out, so that perhaps the unknown God, Lord, may they meet Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign this morning, and we worship you. Have your way. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, for your glory.
Amen.
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 Our gracious Father, we thank you that we gather together as Christians, and many of us, Lord, have been Christians for many, many years, and we've known peace and prosperity, we've known freedom from persecution, and for many, many years, freedom even from pressure as being Christians. And in that sense, Lord, we've been very unique in the world, because it seems as though in most countries there's immense pressure and often severe persecution for your children. And Father, if things are beginning to change in Europe and in our land, and with people's regard to us as Christians who simply trust you and love you and want to serve you and obey you and be like you, Father, if things are beginning to change, I do pray that each of us would learn to walk with you despite the new circumstances in which we find ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be strong. Help us to be valiant to the truth. Help us to be people who are not intimidated by all that's going on around us, nor even fearful. But when we're afraid, we'll trust in you. Help us, Lord, to speak and not to be made silent. Help us, Lord, to be able to be those who point to the hope, the security, the life that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be sort of bowed down by new pressures, becoming doubting and despondent and discouraged, but rather be bright lights, salt in the earth, making the Lord Jesus Christ known. Make us a people, Lord, we pray, who are prepared for these times and equipped to serve you in this our generation. Lord, we thank you for all that's been passed. We thank you for these, well, nearly two centuries of Christians having much, much freedom and ease in this land. But if that's all changing, Lord, we pray, Lord, for the ability, the grace from above, to be able to live in a way that would honour you and make the Lord Jesus known. For we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honour of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit them to the spirit. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes are after the nation. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, new people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our souls among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us, you have refined us, and silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs, and have caused men to ripe all our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to a rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings.
Amen.
Lord, we thank you that we can gather this morning and come and praise and worship you, for you are worthy of praise. And Lord, we just pray for those who aren't able to gather, that you will be with them, be their strength, just pray, especially this morning, for Joyce and Derek. For both their lives. Amen.
Amen. 10:24. I'd like to read again from the 7th chapter of Luke. This will be the third time I've dipped into this chapter. Luke chapter 7, from the 36th verse. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner, When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet, behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Shortly I'll go on to read from verse 40 as well. But here we have a rather lovely dinner party. Now we know that Jesus dined with tax collectors and the people at the kind of at the bottom of the heap, but he also spent time with the people at the top. Many of you will know this, but the Pharisee has come into the English language as a kind of pejorative term for somebody who is perhaps too religious or too strict. The Pharisees were a sect in the first century who often perhaps dominated the synagogue. They were well educated. They were very godly. And their theology was very accurate. Now we know Jesus gave them often a very hard time because of hypocrisy. But much of what they taught was very much correct. The Sadducees, for example, which are the other group, they did not believe in the Jewish prophets. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in a coming Messiah. The Pharisees believed all of that. And because of their high levels of education, they were well regarded by the people. And one of them has invited Jesus to come and dine with him. And Jesus accepted the invitation. In verse 37, though, this very respectable gathering is invaded. It's interrupted. From the host's point of view, it is spoiled. A woman comes along from the city who was a sinner. Luke does not elaborate. The implication is that she was a prostitute. We cannot prove that beyond any particular certainty, but she probably was. Now, prostitution is hardly a respectable career path, even in our society, and that's saying something. In first century Judea, it really was an appalling way for someone to fund their lifestyle. Although I note the men who used them were often ignored. It was the women who were generally castigated for it. Now, the Bible teaches that all people, in fact, are sinners. And this will come out in the parable that Jesus is going to tell. But this woman's sin is outward and obvious. It is noticeable. If there is bitterness or hatred or envy in my heart, you cannot see it. There will be signs. There will be speech, that are particular types of speech that I use that might give it away. But prostitution is clearly an outward act. And she comes into the house. Now, the Pharisee would not want her there on any occasion, much less when he's with his holy friends and this strange rabbi whom he wants to get to know better. Now, often, dinners like this would have actually had spectators. I think it's all rather bizarre. I once went to India, and we visited a very large Christian family. Some of you have heard this already. And there it was a large room. The room wouldn't have, perhaps half the size of the chapel. And there was a table in the middle with two chairs, one for myself and one for the missionary I was visiting. And round the outside of the room, there must have been 30 or 40 people sitting on benches, and they were to watch us eat. The food was lovely, but I have never felt so awkward in my life to be in a large room eating and every eye fixed upon me, no one saying a word. When we had eaten, we were ushered onto comfortable chairs and the men got up to eat. It was very kind of hierarchical. Well, in the first century, in first century Judea, it would not have been uncommon for people, perhaps at the windows or the doors, to gaze in on the great and the good as they dined. And evidently, there was a degree of access. Had the Pharisee known this woman was going to appear, I think he would have bolted the doors. But the doors evidently are open, and in she comes. And she brings in a flask of fragrant oil made of alabaster. Now, we surmise where this lady gets her money from. As far as the Pharisee is concerned, who is named as Simon, that is a product of her immoral lifestyle. And she is weeping. And she washes his feet with her tears. She is weeping over his feet. She wipes them with her hair, which as a prostitute almost certainly was hanging loose. And she is kissing his feet while anointing them with the oil. It looks dreadful. It wouldn't have been a respectable thing for any woman to do, much less a woman who is a well-known prostitute of the locality. Had she attempted to do that to Simon the Pharisee, I think we could predict his reaction. Jesus, apparently reclining, allows her to do it. And the Pharisee who invited him were told, he speaks to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him." As far as Simon is concerned, she is making Jesus unclean. She is transmitting all the moral filth of her lifestyle onto him. In fact, it was the other way around. He was sharing his goodness and grace with her. Simon could not see that. She could. Jesus could. Jesus is aware of what Simon is saying to himself. And he treats him to his very own tailor-made parable. How good is that? So verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, answered what? Answered the comment he is making to himself, perhaps even in his head. He knows what Simon is thinking. He also knows what's going on in that woman's heart. She is not performing some grotty act that she does with other men for money. She is not doing that. He knows her heart. Usually, men pay her to do such things. In fact, she has taken a little repository of her wealth and she has spent it on him. Simon, I have something to say to you. He has nothing, apparently, to say to the woman. It's Simon to whom he now focuses his speech. Simon, as the host, teacher, say it. How gracious. He wasn't gracious in verse 39, but there we go. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Now, if you look in the commentaries, they'll say, well, one denarius was a day's wage. And therefore, one debt is the equivalent to 50 days' wages. You can do your own calculations in your head as to how much it would be for you. Or 500 days' wages. It's a lot of money. I put it to you that this business of one denarius being a day's pay is actually nonsense. For many people, they lived on far less. A Roman legionary earned that. And by the standards of the day, he was well paid. There are many people in the Roman world who work for nothing. And there are many people who are free and they do work, but they get a couple of copper coins at the end of the day. I think these debts are far bigger than we might imagine. Nevertheless, one of them is perhaps more manageable than another. Now, we don't know if interest has been added, if this parabolic creditor is a good Jewish man. Perhaps he's not adding interest, I don't know. But amazingly, both debts are forgiven. Now, if I were the creditor, I would come to an arrangement. Okay, so you owe me 500. I'll tell you what, I'll reduce it to 50 and I'll give you another year. You owe me 50, but you have no, I tell you, let's reduce it to 10 and I'll give you another year as well. So at least I'm getting something. This creditor is even better than that. Okay. Forget it. If you can't pay, forget it. Now, again, in the ancient world, and some of you heard the Real Lives talk last night. In the ancient world, a man's last asset was his body. Somebody owes you money, and he cannot repay it. You don't send the bailiffs to take his TV. They haven't been invented. You take him. You take him to the slave market, and the younger and leaner he is, the more of the debt you're likely to recoup. And he will spend the rest of his life working off that debt, as it were, and much more besides. In fact, the creditor is very gracious. He does not go to the slave market. He simply cancels both. And yet the parable ends with a question. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more? Now, both will love him. I owed you 50 denarii, and you want nothing back. Thank you. I owed you 500 denarii. Okay, that is a fortune. And you're going to let me off? Wow. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Fairly begrudging answer there, I think. Jesus said, "You have rightly judged. Well done, Simon. You got it right. Have a star." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Which he clearly does. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." Simon the Pharisee has actually been a poor host. These were the basic expectations that a guest to a home might expect. Now, when I come to your house visiting, I don't want you to wash my feet. Please do not attempt it. I will leave. But if I lived in a hot country wearing sandals and I walk everywhere, I might be more amenable. Perhaps we are becoming more European in our customs, but I was going to say, men don't tend to kiss each other. A handshake will suffice. But again, different expectations. If somebody comes to your home to visit, might I suggest you offer to take their coat? Might I suggest you offer them a cup of tea? If I went to someone's house and they asked me to keep my coat on and drank tea, not offering any to me, I would soon take my leave because I'm not welcome. Simon has invited Jesus to a meal, but he's not being very welcoming. It's almost as though this woman, whom Simon looks down upon, has compensated for his poor conduct. Can I also point out here, Jesus never complained at his treatment until Simon complained about the woman. Isn't that gracious? "Therefore I say to you," verse 47, "her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Simon is a cold host because he thinks he has little to be forgiven. The woman, even though it's not her house, has showed far more love and greeting to Jesus because she understands how much he has forgiven her. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I just want to spend a little while looking at the similarities and the differences between the Pharisee and the prostitute. The Pharisee Simon, who is named, and the prostitute, who is not named, yet despite her profession is something of a heroine of the faith. Well, what have these two very different people got in common? Well, we know they live in the same area. I imagine Simon's house is rather bigger. Certainly more respectable. Her house is probably where she plies her trade. We know that both of them actually are wealthy. Simon is wealthy enough to host a dinner party, and Pharisees were generally not poor. The woman also has made excess wealth. She's able to invest in an alabaster bottle upon which there is this oil. Simon, of course, would say he obtained his wealth morally. But of that we cannot be certain. Who knows what he's been investing in? Who knows how well he's treated those people in the field? Another similarity is that both of them desire to keep company with Jesus. Let's remember that. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Now there is a contrast here with Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house for tea. Get it ready. I like that kind of invitation as well. But here we have the Pharisee inviting Jesus. He desires his company. But why? Is he curious about him? Does he want to spar theological debate with him? There are other people present. Maybe he wants to show off to his friends what kind of man he is and what kind of man Jesus is. I do not know. Why does the woman desire his company? She wishes to be forgiven and to show her love. You see, Simon is used to people like Jesus. Everyone in Judea has a theological outlook. Everybody has a view about God, about what we should do with Rome, about the future. The woman is used to men as well. Some of them are probably quite rough. And although they're glad of her services, they hate her. The next morning they see her and they cross over. They enjoy going to visit at night. But publicly, they say they drive her out of town. But this Jesus evidently is different. Here is a man who loves her, but in a very different way. He sees beyond the cheap jewellery and the satin, the murky lights in her house. He's not interested in any of that. He sees her as a human being who's worth his attention. Both of them attend the same dinner. One as the host, one who's an uninvited guest and an unwelcome one at that. Both of them show him hospitality. Simon, to be fair to him, has provided the furniture and the food. And yet, ironically, he leaves the warm welcome to the woman whom he despises. She is compensating for his coldness. How ironic is that? Let me tell you another similarity. They were both sinful. And yet, does not Luke call her a sinner? He doesn't use that word for him. Well, it's clear in the parable there are two debtors. Debt here is a picture of sin. The woman's debt may be deemed larger. Let's not underplay or underestimate what she does. You know, you might look at her and say, well, you know, she's an independent woman, good for her. Quite possibly she's wrecking marriages. And she causes a great deal of heartache. And indeed, it's not all her fault. No one forces those hypocritical men to go knocking on her door at night. And she's not somebody I'd want to live on my street. Let's not underestimate. I think the difference, though, between Simon and the woman is that she knows she's sinful. He does not. Now, there's nothing in the parable that indicates he is a particularly wicked character. We've got a hint of it. He never really welcomed Jesus to the meal. Is being a bad host sinful? Well, probably not. But if I'm a bad host because I look down on someone, because it compromises my dignity to wash the feet of the Nazarene, then maybe that is a symptom of my fallen, sinful heart. But even if we don't take the details of the hospitality too seriously, we know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were all born with a sinful nature, the outworkings of which we live with day after day after day. Simon will have told lies. He will have lusted. He too is a sinner. And yet there are differences between them as well. We know that one is respectable, one disdained. He is well educated, she less so, I imagine. Simon's a hypocrite. Whatever her faults, whatever her failings, she is sincere. Why do I think he's a hypocrite? Well, in verse 40, he addresses him as teacher. In verse 39, he says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known. To himself, he says Jesus is not a notable individual, but outwardly he gives them a fawning title. Although what she does was bizarre then and would be bizarre now, it's absolutely from the heart. When she expresses her love, genuine love, to Jesus, she does it in the way she knows best, and that is to wipe his feet with her hair and to anoint him. Simon has a formal dinner party. Well, it's insincere. Her behaviour, though challenging, is from the heart. She is more spiritually aware than Simon. Now, if Simon were around today, he would be a reverend doctor. I remember when I was at university, there was somebody in a particular class. We were talking about what we'd like to do in the future. He said, oh, I'd like to be a reverend doctor. Not just a reverend, but a doctor of theology and a reverend. I looked him up. He is a reverend doctor. And there are videos of him on YouTube denying the resurrection. Well, I know where he can stick, that reverend doctor. Simon is the equivalent of a reverend doctor, but unlike my former associate, his theology, by and large, is probably right. And yet, of the two of them, which one needed a parable? Remember, a parable is like an earthly story to try and communicate some divine truth. Simon is the equivalent of a Sunday school child. Okay, Simon, I'm going to tell you a story. I want you to imagine that there are two people. One owes a lot, one owes a little. They're both forgiven. Which one do you think? And Simon says, ooh, the woman, she does not need a parable. She knows she owes far more than 500 denarii. She knew that before she even came on the scene. Whatever she lacked in education, however infrequent her attendance at the synagogue, she knew more about salvation and grace and forgiveness than he did. He thinks he has exposed her. Again, let's look. Verse 39. I know that she is a sinful woman. I know what she gets up to. Jesus doesn't. And yet she exposes him. She exposes, number one, the fact that he is a dreadful host. If she hadn't appeared, we would never have known that Simon, apart from offering food, offered no anointing of the head, no kiss of greeting, no washing of the feet. We may have assumed he arranged for all that to happen. Her arrival gives Jesus the opportunity, graciously, to point it out. But secondly, she has exposed the hardness of his heart. I don't imagine this was the only time a Pharisee invited Jesus for a meal. I imagine there were other occasions as well as he travelled about. And those accounts were not recorded. This one has been. Another major difference, and this clearly comes out from the parable, is that she loves Jesus much because she has been forgiven much. Does he even love him at all? Okay, well, there's a dinner invitation, and he's polite, teacher, say it. But there is a formality about him. The religion of Simon is polite and respectable when it comes to Jesus Christ, but there's no love. There's no realization of who he is or what he can do. If Simon had as much understanding of truth as she had, he would have been on his knees washing his feet. She'd have taken the right and he the left. and they'd have washed those feet together. But Simon never deigned to leave his seat. He was just a rabbi, just a visitor, a meal guest, a night's entertainment. Okay, I could be more generous. Maybe he is curious about him. The woman is not curious when she comes. She's overwhelmed with gratitude. He is urbane and sophisticated, a pillar of society. She is coarse and dirty and, dare I say, diseased. But there is one ultimate difference between the two. She went home forgiven. I don't think he forgave her because she spent the oil or performs this intimate kind of ritual. I think Jesus and the woman may have had dealings already. I think she may have heard him teach. I think she set off deliberately that night with the alabaster jar to go to him. She was not just passing by and thought, oh, I'll try crying over his feet. I think what she does is an outworking of the grace already received in her heart. And he says to her, your faith has saved you. The jar did not save her. The message of the story is not, you know, give a jar of oil to Jesus and you'll get some forgiveness back. That's not the point. She goes to him in faith, believing that he can forgive. What, even a hooker like her? Yes. Even someone like her. No matter how bad she has been, she knows the one whom she approaches can forgive and redeem and restore and rebuild and revitalize. But what of Simon? We do not hear. I would like to think Simon pondered this parable for some time and came to a saving faith. But we do not know. We are told, of course, there are other people present. They haven't said much so far, have they? They've just been in the background. Bland faces also occupying the table, but they speak in verse 49. Albeit to themselves, they think they can't be heard. Who is this who even forgives sins? Now, is that an utterance of belief or unbelief? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? That was spoken in belief. I don't know if this is spoken in belief. Wow! There is someone here in this room who can forgive sin. I have sin. Maybe he'll forgive me! Or is it a cynical observation? Who does he think he is? Some rabbi going around telling this woman that she can be forgiven. When Jesus healed the paralytic who was lowered through the roof, a similar conversation was had then. And here we come to the heart of the matter. There's no miracle here, is there, to get excited about? It's an unusual event, a woman weeping and wiping his feet with her hair. But the heart of the matter is that sins need to be forgiven. These people understand that only God can forgive sin. I think they're asking, is this one claiming to be God himself? Because if he is and he's not, he is a blasphemer. If he is claiming it, and he really is God, we ought to be with that woman at his feet, worshipping and seeking our own forgiveness. The final point I think I'll make is that the woman had a more correct understanding of the magnitude of her sin. In one respect, in that little parable, the woman is the debtor who owed 500 and Simon the debtor who owed 50. But actually, Simon quite possibly doesn't think he's either of them. Simon owes nothing to anyone. Simon is respectable. Simon is good. Simon preaches well in the synagogue. Simon knows the prophets. Simon is a sinner. And I don't think he realizes it. Simon might be thinking, I have nothing to be forgiven for. Well, I'm going to close now, but I have to ask you the question. In this story, which of those two characters most resembles you? If the answer is, and dare I say, the sinful woman, you know you have sinned. You know you have a huge debt you cannot repay. And that the only way you can be accepted by God is for him to simply forgive you everything freely, graciously. And by accepting it, you can be forgiven. Like that woman, you can leave the chapel today with a smile on your face because you've been forgiven much. If on the other hand, you simply see yourself as a good person, oh sure, I make the odd mistake, but apart from that, I am good, I am right. I'm afraid you're more like Simon. I do not know if Simon will be in heaven. I'm pretty sure the woman is. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But he said it to the woman. And Jesus will say it to anyone who comes to him like the woman. Forget the hair and the oil. They were expressions of her understanding of his grace and her love for him. Two people here. One went home in peace. One, I think, was not able to sleep that night. I thank God that though my sins are like scarlet, he has washed me whiter than the snow. And what he's done for me, he can do for you. 12:09. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. God bless.